Well, have you ever had a hard time getting along with someone else? Like, just hypothetically, somebody really has. Having a hard time, maybe it's the person beside you in your home, maybe a neighbor, a coworker, a sibling. At some point in the relationship, you probably thought, why should I put up with them? Like, why should I? Those difficult moments with lots of emotion, lots of hurt, lots of history. In today's passage, if we open up to Isaiah chapter 48, that question is kind of happening. There's a kind of history, struggle, pain, friction, and brokenness, but the question kind of gets turned around on us. Why would God put up with us? Isaiah chapter 48. We've gone text by text, chapter by chapter, and here is a warning passage asking why would God put up with us. Isaiah chapter 48, this is God's holy word. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, yet went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old before they came to pass. I announced them to you lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today. You have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. Father, we pray that the warnings from this passage, Lord, would teach us, Lord, that we would have hearts softened by your Spirit today, Lord, to take your word and your warnings and the fact that they are gracious and there, take those seriously. Work by the power of your Spirit. Guard my mouth from error and let us please and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So why would God put up with us? Let me give three reasons why God shouldn't put up with us that the first part of this text talks about. First is this, we love the benefits and hate the responsibilities. We love the benefits, hate the responsibilities. Verse 1 says that God's people take God's name. They swear by the name of God. They confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. They love the benefits and the privileges. They love being known as God's chosen people. They love being known that way. They love to call out for help when they need it after they've rebelled. If you just read through the book of Judges, you see this cycle over and over and over. The people sin, they call out for help, God raises up a judge or a leader, there's kind of a rescue until that judge dies or leaves or something like that, and then it happens over and over and over. When my kids and I are talking about Judges, we talk about like a toilet, it just keeps going down, spiraling down. That's the book of Judges. We see that with God's people. They don't cling to the truth of God or the promises of God. They're not living set apart or holy and obedient. And 10 times throughout the text of Isaiah chapter 48, God says, hear or listen. We saw this a few weeks ago where God's saying, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. But these people honor God with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him. One commentator notes that this would be called nominal. We've often heard the term nominal Christian. They are a people with no thirst for God, no eager expectation of God's greatness, no real desire for obedience, no willingness to lay down everything in their lives for the cause of Christ. Verse 2 says that they take the name of God and his holy city, but not the life of God. Friends, why would God put up with that? Has to be a question we ask. Verse 3 through 5 speak even more starkly. Here's the second thing of reason why God shouldn't put up with us. We hijack God's activity and then take credit for it. Hijacking God's activity, then taking credit for it. Verse 3 through 5 state that God spoke and performed amazing acts in the past. He worked quickly, and he says why. Quote, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. So it's not only the giving credit to another idol, another god. Notice the my. It's this internal, like, we kind of want to take credit for what God did. Well, there's an issue. I prayed. God answered. Wow, I am an effective prayer warrior, right? It's like this curving in on ourselves that God's kind of dealing with here. God knows that we like to take credit for our own rescue. Somehow, we turn God's work into our abilities. We turn God's activity into being about us. We credit idols, and one commentator calls the people stiff-necked, self-assured, opinionated know-it-alls. Another says they're brusque, cantankerous, and temperamentally difficult. Friends, do you ever struggle with hijacking God's activity in your life? One of the ways I've seen this in my life, tons of ways, but in setting a plan, for you guys who know me, I'm a planner. I like getting things done. The guys were mocking me this week on our elder retreat about like always having like the new thing to think through and, hey guys, what do you think about this? And they're like, you're never like slow. I'm not a slow person. I'm going after it, which isn't always good. So during our adoption, you guys know we're adopting some kids in Colombia, South America. We had I kind of formed this strategy for fundraising because it's super expensive. So I had this strategy, and we're honoring God, obeying God, but I had my strategy. You know, it's like, I want to honor you, God, but my strategy. So I'm going through the strategy, trying to think through fundraising. Many of you guys generously helped, so where I'm sinning, just forgive me. So I'm figuring out this strategy, and so we're getting toward the end of the fundraising. I'm like, okay, here's how this might all work. And then we got this email, like this grant came in and took all the rest of the need away. And my heart should be celebrating. Like, that's awesome, God provided. I'm like, but my strategy, like, this is the way it was supposed to work. And I was like, why am I struggling here that God just provided in amazing ways, but my strategy? I was turning it toward me, and that's sin, and I had to repent. And I remember talking to my D group and stuff, like, man, this is struggle in my heart. We hijack God's activity, and we take credit for it. Friends, we must be so cautious about that. A third reason God shouldn't, I just lost what it was, why God shouldn't put up with us is this. We claim knowledge that we don't have. Look at verse 6. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today. You have never heard of them. Get this. Lest you should say, behold, I knew them. Every time I read this part, I think about the person who claims to know things that they couldn't have possibly known. Like, you probably know somebody at the office or something. Like, yeah, I knew that was going to happen. Like, that's kind of what is going on here. It's that person who keeps interrupting the story. Yeah, I know how this is going to end. They claim a knowledge and insight that they honestly don't have. They try to dominate the conversation. And that's what God's saying his people are doing. God talks, God's starting to reveal his plan, and they're like, yeah, I knew you were going to do that, God. I knew that. And God's like, no, you didn't. He's like, yeah, we knew. And God's like, no, you didn't. Yeah, we knew. It's pride. Second part of verse 8, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, that from before your birth you were called a rebel. God knows our rebellion. God knows we are temperamentally difficult. So that's not the most encouraging thing, right? You come in here and you're like, okay, all the reasons why God shouldn't put up with me. That's not happy, Mike. We love benefits. We hate responsibilities. We hijack God's activity. We take credit for it. We claim a knowledge that we don't have. So why would God put up with us? Verses 9 through 11 are golden. There's one reason why God puts up with us. For his own glory. Look at verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Friends, read that and reread that and reread that. Why does God put up with us? For his own glory. God is super clear here. For my name's sake, my praise, my own sake, my glory I will not give to another. You and I do not deserve grace, do not deserve rescue, do not deserve mercy, do not deserve peace. As Ephesians 2 says, we are sons of disobedience, actively opposed and hostile to God. But God, in his glory and grace, has shown mercy. He has chosen to rescue sinners. He has been slow to anger. He's been patient. He transforms sinners into saints and then into siblings. That's all for God's glory. It's amazing grace, we sing. It's unfailing love, we sing. God's glory is shown as he refines his people through the furnace of affliction to purify them and grow them. God in Christ takes out our heart of stone and changes, gives us a new heart, a heart that's soft toward him. He washes us pure. We saw kind of the symbol of that today in our sign and seal of baptism. And he purifies us and he fills us with his spirit. The New Testament calls those who have turned from their sin, trusted Christ, God has saved them, calls them new. New creations, newness of life. These are people who have trusted Christ, said, let your kingdom come and let your will be done in your way and at your pace by your grace and for your glory. Why would God put up with us? Because he chooses to. Out of who he is, out of his pure grace. Get this, friends. God loves loving the unlovely. God loves expressing patience toward the impatient. God loves humbling the proud. God loves refining and purifying the impure. God loves saving because it's who he is. It's for his glory. Oh, friends, when Moses wants to know more about who God is, God kind of hides him over here on the side and then declares who he is. He's the Lord, Lord, Yahweh, God's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Show me your glory, God. That's what Moses says. Here's my glory. It's who I am. Oh, friends, for God's glory, he reveals himself to us. Why would he put up with us? Because of his glory, because of who he is. Now, commentators note the confrontational tone of Isaiah chapter 48, but also this tone that's marked by resolve. A resolve to love, or a resolve to love the rebel, a resolve to be patient, a resolve to rescue. So the next question is this: how does God rescue? So So he's going to out of his own glory, but how? Look at verse 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. So first kind of background on how he does it is God rescues with decisive ability and authority. How's he do it? Well, he's God. He can. He's the first and the last. He's got all this in his plan and in his hands. He is sovereign and he never ceases to be God. He does what he pleases. Verse 13 says he's the creator of heavens and earth. Israel is creature, he is creator, and God will rescue out of his sovereign grace and kindness. He has authority, he has ability, and God is not constrained. But his methods sometimes, now get this, his methods sometimes feel questionable. See, we as humans come to God sometimes and we're like, is he doing that the right way? We try to be judge and jury. He's like, I'm not so sure. I love how this text just continues the theme that's been the last several chapters. So how does God rescue? God uses or rescues by using counterintuitive wonders, to steal John Piper's quote. God rescues by using counterintuitive wonders. God is bringing Babylon to its knees. He is destroying their pride. And we've seen week after week, he's going to use the method of using pagan Cyrus of Persia. Look at verse 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I've brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this, for from the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. God uses or rescues by using counterintuitive means. He uses this pagan king of the east called Cyrus of Persia. God said in verses 6 through 8 that in the past the people of Israel would hear things, and they would say, yeah, I already knew that. So they saw what God was going to do with Moses. They're like, yeah, I saw that. I saw that coming. I saw the Red Sea. I was like, this is probably going to part. Pretty sure. Probably the manna from heaven, saw that. Called it. He's like, no, you didn't. But then, here's what I love, the tie here. God uses a pagan king to baffle Israel. The Jews didn't see this coming. In fact, it embarrassed them. We saw a few chapters ago that God calls Cyrus an anointed one, a type of Messiah. This would offend the Jews. I wonder if Isaiah just even nervous writing this, like, God, are you sure about this? But God keeps mentioning it. He's unembarrassed about calling a pagan king a type of Messiah, type of anointed one. And he keeps saying it in chapters 44 and 45 and 46 and 47 and now in 48. If you've ever seen the Princess Bride movie, if you haven't, you need to see that. Go home later today and watch it. There's this point where I don't even know the names of the characters, but there's a Billy Crystal is in it. He's dressed up like an old man. He doesn't like the king who's named Humperdinck. And the wife starts saying Humperdinck. He's like, He's like, Humperdinck, 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 Humperdinck. And he's like, I'm not listening. He's freaking out. It's like this is what God's doing to his people right here. Cyrus, 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 Cyrus. And they're like, no, God's not doing it that way. He's like, that's what I'm doing. Cyrus, 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 Cyrus. And that's what's going on in 44, 45, 46, 47, and 48. And he keeps doing it. Why? Because God is unabashed in doing big things in his way for his glory. Because there is a plan that will be a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Oh, this is only, you're embarrassed now, Jews? You're embarrassed now? Oh, it's coming. Something that will rock your world. There's a counterintuitive plan named Jesus, the Messiah. What good can come from Nazareth? In fact, in verse 16, there seems to be a switch where Isaiah's talking about Cyrus, and then like it's kind of like more than Cyrus. You see this several times in Isaiah where it's like the mountaintops, you're like, what? Which peak are we talking about? That one or this one? And there's like this shadowy figure of the servant that kind of comes in here that we saw in chapter 42. We'll see big time in 49. And in 44, he says, I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring. And this figure starts kind of taking the stage. And the Lord God has sent me in his spirit, it says. You see, there's this greater rescue coming, and God is unashamed. You see, Cyrus is merely a small rescue, a type, if you will, for God's people to see there is a greater rescue coming to Jerusalem. Jesus would provide this massive rescue, this new exodus of a rebellious people, not just out of their sin, but to a new Jerusalem. Jesus didn't come from the east. He stepped down from heaven. God put on flesh. He condescended. He didn't come with mighty military exploits like Cyrus, but he brought his kingdom through serving all the way to the point of dying at the hands of sinful man and for sin. Jesus became sin. The king died. That's unheard of to the Jewish mind at the time. Then he rose and he became sin so that we might become his righteousness. Jesus came from light to darkness, and he then transfers us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of light. The king unashamedly died and rose and ascended and now sits on the throne and rules nations and calls all to turn from their sin and trust him as their king. And friends, Jesus now rules through his church. And he will one day come back physically. And some people at that point start kind of getting hung up. Like, it sounds like God's doing a lot here. He's sovereign. He's ruling. This is all for his glory. What about me? How does this affect my life and my choices and my thoughts and human responsibility? Third thing here is that God rescues by linking divine sovereignty and human responsibility. What we see is God's sovereignty, yet also the people are called to obey. Look at 17 to 19. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. So this is God leading, God doing. Verse 18, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grain. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. If you would have obeyed, if you would have paid attention. The people are in exile because they've rebelled against God. There's a human responsibility and they are held accountable to it. Verse 18, 19 says, there would be peace and abundance of blessing, but you're in exile in Babylon, but I'm going to still use you. I'm going to still rescue you. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And verse 20 then is key. And I would just say verse 20 is not just key in chapter 48. Verse 20 is key in chapters 40 to 48. Look at verse 20. This is about the rescue. It says, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Chaldea and Babylon, same thing. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Friends, God is calling his people out of Babylon. He's rescuing. We see this over and over, this pattern in Scripture of God rescuing his people out of their rebellion and out of their sin. God's plan being accomplished despite rebellious people. And notice the rescue out of Babylon or Chaldea speaks of four things: fleeing, declaring, rejoicing, and proclaiming. Those are meaningful actions that the sovereign God calls us to. fleeing, declaring, rejoicing, and proclaiming. They're to flee Babylon in a similar way. We're called to flee. We're called to flee sin, flee worldliness, declaring. They're to declare God's rescue. They're to declare it to others, telling them to flee as well. We now declare it, flee the wrath to come. Third, rejoicing. They're called to rejoice in the rescue and in the redemption. In a similar way, we're called to rejoice in the rescue and redemption we have. And fourth, they're called to proclaim. What are they to proclaim? The Lord has redeemed his servant, Jacob. Yahweh rescues and redeems his people, his rebellious, wayward people, and they proclaim. And where do they proclaim? How far do they proclaim? Look what it says. I love this phrase, to the ends of the earth. Do you smell a New Testament scent there? To the ends of the earth. When Jesus tells his disciples, wait for the Holy Spirit to come, in the book of Acts, because the Holy Spirit's going to come, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? To the ends of the earth. God has always been a missionary God. He's always been on the move. He's always been that way, taking his glory through his people, nation, tribe, tongue, people, and language to the ends of the earth. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now look at verse 21 and 22. They did not thirst when they led them through the desert. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. Another God's just provision for his people as they're leaving. He's referring back to Exodus, and they leave and they're heading toward the promised land. They're complaining. That's what's going on here. And God provides again. They may have again said, yeah, I knew that was going to happen. I knew water was going to come out of that rock. I knew it. Like, no, you didn't. You didn't know that. You didn't know God's provision, but God provides. And here's what he's saying to his people as they're needing to know they're leaving Babylon is, I'm with you. Just like I was with your descendants, people in the past, just like I was with them when I called them out of Exodus or out of Egypt in Exodus, I am with you. So friends, if today you're battling, you've heard these kids share testimonies and you're battling, like, if I trust Christ with my life, like, what happens? Is this just like I lose everything? No, you get everything in Christ. And God says you get everything in Christ because he's the creator and he is with you always and he is provision. This isn't a health, wealth gospel, but you get the Holy Spirit. You get the love and favor of the Father, your creator, who sustains you, and you get family, you get siblings, and you get rescue, and you get the Prince of Peace, and you get heaven and eternity and love and joy in him. But friends, look at verse 22. It ends on a warning. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Friends, if we continue in wickedness, there's no peace. There's no peace if we're walking in rebellion to God. But friends, he offers us to come to the waters, to come to the waters and drink deeply of him, to know his goodness and his mercy. Why would God put up with us? For his glory he rescues, for his glory he makes himself known. So friends, we're going to end today, if Robbie would come on up. But my prayer for this time is that we would be refreshed in God and we would refresh others. You kind of get a sense of this in God calling his people out of Babylon and to the ends of the earth. They're refreshed in God. He rescues them, but it doesn't just stay with them. It's going outward. So my prayer as we take communion is that this would refresh us in what Christ has done for us, but it would also be a refreshment to others, that we wouldn't just keep this about us. It would refresh others in this room, your brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as we go to our neighbors in the nations. This is a physical sign of what Jesus used to show his refreshment at the Lord's Supper. This is a small piece of bread. We have four stations in here. Small piece of bread, small cup of grape juice. And you might be like, why do we call this a meal? This doesn't really, it feels like a snack. In some ways, it is, because it points to the great meal. When we will be in heaven at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we will be fully with him. This is a taste of what we have in the future. But Jesus says to do it in remembrance of me. As we take the bread, it reminds us of his broken body shed for us. As we take the cup, it reminds us of the shed blood in our place. There is spiritual thirst, and God uses this to help us. Both to know him more and make him known, to know his presence and to be in the presence of his people. This is a sign and seal of communing with God and communing with one another. Sinners becoming saints, becoming siblings. So then, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, there's a reason to take this in a heavy way. There's a reason to be sobered as we consider this communion with God and communion with one another. So friends, if there's division that you have with someone in this room, someone in our church, God says that needs to be worked through. That needs to be dealt with prior to coming, or you're taking communion in an unworthy manner. If you're under church discipline, we ask you not to partake in communion. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, we say instead of taking the bread and the cup, take Christ, turn from your sins, and trust Christ as your Savior. So friends, come to King Jesus, be refreshed, and then refresh others. We're now going to take time. You can go to one of the four stations in the room. I just encourage you to kind of take your time spreading out. You can leave it at the station. Oh, Walt's helping somebody. That's cool. Thank you. And we're going to go to those stations, then bring the bread and cup back to your seat and just take time to pray. Take time to pray before the Lord. Just ask God, Lord, why would you put up with me? Why, God? And just receive him saying, for my glory, I've chosen to be kind to you. I've chosen to be slow to anger. I've chosen to be that God who's gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, and just be renewed in his fatherly love and care for you. So let's go to those stations, then you can return to your seat, and we'll partake together in just a moment.